And so today we're going to, this afternoon, we're going to be dealing with part two on the family portrait, And in this second message, we'll briefly be looking at the responsibilities of having been adopted into God's family, as well as those privileges and benefits that we receive being in that family. Well, first, we're just going to touch on this one responsibility, and you can probably guess what that is. It is obedience to our Father. It is obedience to God. That is our number one thing that we need to do, our responsibilities, rather, is to be obedient to our Heavenly Father. And we know that when we fail, we are chastened by a Father who loves us, and we are all chastened. We'll read about that a little bit sooner, but we may have had the fathers who have disciplined for us, earthly fathers who have disciplined us. It may have bordered on brutality. We've not all had very good earthly fathers. I'm sure many of you here in the church have been raised with excellent fathers. You have been raised in the faith, but that's not always the case. And for others, discipline by their earthly fathers was non-existent. It was just non-existent. They get a lot of that from the 60s, back in the hippie days. You just, you know, against all kinds of violence and that sort of thing. Well, I experienced both extremes in my life. My father didn't discipline me, and my stepdad bordered on brutality. I never knew that in between, what was in between, that father who was imperfect and yet he disciplined at least out of some love. But Hebrews 12 is a wonderful antidote for wrong ideas about fatherly discipline, earthly discipline, and it's excellent for wrong ideas about how our Heavenly Father disciplines us as well. And so let's read these two passages in Hebrews 12:6. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. In Hebrews 12:10, for they, our earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. Once again, that is the watermark of all Christians, is holiness. So there's four things that these passages bring out. First of all, discipline is motivated by God's love. It's always motivated by God's love. In fact, the very fact that he wants us to be holy and to become like him is an act of love on God's part. Holiness is the happiest place that we can actually be in God, is to be holy. This passage also says that every child of God will receive discipline from God. There are just simply no exceptions to that. We know that because of indwelling sin, that remaining sin, that we are not going to live perfect lives. And number three, it's for our good. It is for our good. Now, our earthly fathers might have said that at times. You know, I'm doing this for your good. But it might have been we might have aggravated him quite a bit, and it might have been for his good as well. But with the Father, it is for our good. And it is for the express purpose, again, of sharing in God's holiness. And again, I'm going to quote this passage again in 1 Peter 1:14-16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now, Peter here is quoting the Old Testament. And so God's chastening in the Old Testament and the New Testament have the identical goal. It is to be holy. Because God is holy, we are to be holy. And so in spiritual adoption, we confess that God is our Father. Holiness is that evidence that our confession is a genuine confession that God is our Father. We can confess that God is our Father, but without that holiness, that confession is not a genuine confession. But genuine obedience to God includes Not only simply the things that we do, but also the things that we think. In fact, obedience includes having right thoughts about God. That's really what I want to talk about. Thinking about our Heavenly Father as He has portrayed Himself in His Word. To look at Him and see Him that way and to believe that that's really who He is. That this really is the God that He claims to be. That is our responsibility. Now, I was telling Brother Sean that Romans 1:5 starts, Paul starts with the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith. That's believing in the things that God has told us. In the second to the last verse in that book, Romans 16:26, the obedience of faith. Same expression. Those are like bookends to the book of Romans, the obedience of faith. And so holiness is that evidence. So it does include right thoughts about God, right thinking about God. Now, we belong here to a Reformed Baptist church. We have this excellent confession, the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, and it's wonderful. And we see great importance of stating the truths of Scripture and of stating the truth about who God is and how he acts in salvation. And we are amazed, and I am amazed, that some of the Christian church finds very little value of putting the truths of Scripture together. I'm just amazed at that. They just reduce Christianity to a couple of verses, and that's really it. Now, I'm amazed because God says, Jesus says, come learn of me. Come learn of me. So I'm always amazed that those calling themselves Christian believes that it's really an option to dig deep into the Word of God and learn about who the Heavenly Father really is and what He has said about Himself. And that takes a study of all the Scripture. As Paul says, I've failed not to preach the whole counsel of God. And so we take that very much as a valuable thing to carefully look at Scripture and say, what does God really say about Himself? Because we know this one fact about how we think about God. How we think about God is how we're going to worship God. There's no disconnection between those two. How you think about God is exactly how you're going to worship God in spirit and in truth. So how important is that? Thinking wrongly about God has tragic consequences. Let me back up there. When we don't, the more that we incorrectly think about God, the more we end up worshiping something that looks like a golden calf. The more that we do not think about God rightly, we end up worshiping a God that's not really the God of Scripture. We're worshiping a golden calf. Not completely, but we're moving in that direction. We're moving in that direction. And so we need to think about Him correctly. Thinking wrongly about God had tragic consequences for our first parents. They were deceived into thinking about God wrongly. And so Genesis 3:4 says, but the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Satan had deceived our first parents into thinking that God was a liar. God at times could speak untruthful things to them. And that was the accusation of Satan. God's lying to you. God's simply lying. You're not going to die. When you eat that fruit of the tree, things are going to be just fine. He's deceiving you, you see. Satan's job was to get Adam and Eve to think about God wrongly, to have incorrect thoughts about God. Satan also deceived them into thinking that God is not good. He's not benevolent. He's not loving. He's not kind. You need to watch out for yourself because He's not your best friend. Genesis 3:5 says, Satan says, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. I think that's one of the great things about being deceived by sin. God says it's not good, it's not good fruit, it's going to lead in a bad place. And we think, well, yeah, I suppose so. And we sin. We find, oh, yeah, God's right. I shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't have sinned. The consequences are exactly what God has told me that those consequences would be. So we are not immune from having hard thoughts about God. We're not immune of thinking about God differently than how God has pictured or portrayed himself in Scripture. Remaining sin and the lies of Satan can cause us to look at God wrongly. We can see God as this hard taskmaster, this hard, cruel taskmaster. He demands much and he gives little. God can appear to be that hypercritical boss that you can never, ever please. Nobody here has had one of those, right? I had one. I tell you, I do 99 things right, but that one time was, yeah, what a terrible employee you are. So there's like a hypercritical boss, this quick, or that God's quick to judge, but he's slow to show mercy and kindness. And that's just the opposite of what the Bible says about who God is. I can tell you, in my earlier Christian life, wow, I really struggled with a benevolent God. That's why I really enjoy talking about these things, enjoying talking about how God is a benevolent God. And because I really struggled with that early on in my Christian life. Wow, God's this hard taskmaster. I was in a group of Christians that said, boy, you know, if you're in sin when Christ comes back, well, there's the trap door and you're gone. Yeah, it was just about that simple. You had no fatherly love that you were adopted into God's family and you were going to remain in his family. So these are cherished things that I am talking about on a personal level. And so our first parents were deceived and so were we. And so we love that parable of the prodigal son, don't we? We love that parable. It's just one of the favorite parables. I was looking up some of the favorite parables. It's always at least in the top five of the very favorite parables. Because why? We need that constant reassurance of the Father's love. We need to hear that all the time. We need to constantly be reassured that God loves me. Because we do. Our own hearts condemn us. Satan condemns us. And we need to picture who God really is. So because we are still prone to think of God as that prodigal did, that's why we need to constantly look at the nature of the Father. The prodigal was hoping that his father would perhaps allow him to become one of his unrelated hired hands. When it was unrelated hired hands. To him, in his mind, he had crossed the point of no return. He had spent his inheritance on harlots and wild living, and for his mind, there was no turning back. In fact, as that parable is told to us, a famine came, and kind of that has adversity has that way of making us look back to God, even if at once we did not desire to do so. So he had crossed that point of no return. He had, in his own mind, he had sinned his way out of the Father's love. He had sinned his way out of the Father's love. But maybe, he thought, there was a chance that if he returned to the Father in humility, that perhaps, well, maybe they wouldn't have a father-son relationship, but maybe they could have an employer-employee relationship. And he was willing to settle for that. Well, that's fine, you know. If you know, I work and he pays me and he doesn't kill me, and you know, well, that's good. I would settle for that relationship if you just allow me to be one of his hired hands. And we know that that's how the older son actually viewed his relationship with God. There was no, to him, he didn't see his father as gracious. He earned every penny by working for his father. And he had a grudge against his father for that very reason. But, so their place in God's family could be lost. That's what he had thought. And the psalmist gives us this wonderful different picture. And this is even in the Old Testament. Psalm 103:13-14. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. A key responsibility to have that we have to our Heavenly Father is this, to think rightly about him, as John tells us in 1 John 4:16. We have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. We have come to know and believe the love that God has for us. That's our responsibility. That's our responsibility as adopted children, that we know and believe the love that God has for us. And we want to do that too, don't we? We want to, but that's our responsibility to do so. Now, as God's adopted children, we are, again, responsible to obey him. That obedience includes believing in the love that he has for his children. That's one of those responsibilities that we have, is when our Heavenly Father says, I love you, we don't question him on that. Yes, you do. You do. I understand that you love me, and to believe that love. And the more that we do that, the more that we want to be around God, the more that we want to be around his word, because this is a God who loves and cares for us. And so Paul virtually begins, well, I said this earlier, he begins and ends that book of Romans with the obedience of faith. So with adoption comes the responsibility of obedience, the obedience of holiness. And now, but obedience also has great privileges, it has great benefits, and we love to talk about those things. When we see God as the compassionate, loving Father that he is, he becomes our delight. God becomes our delight. As a child delights in pleasing his earthly father, we delight in pleasing our heavenly father. What child of God does not want to please his heavenly father? And God accepts our works to him, stained with sin as they are. They're all cleansed by the blood of Christ. I think I've given this illustration before. The father's young little boy, he can barely stay within the lines when he's coloring. But he says, you know, I'm gonna color a picture for Daddy. I'm going to color a picture. And so he colors this picture, and it's not too good. An artist would be very critical of this. But anyway, he takes it to his father, and he's hoping that his father's going to accept that picture and like that picture. And sure enough, that good earthly father, he looks at that picture. What does he say? Oh, you've colored outside the lines. It's the wrong perspective. It's the wrong colors. Oh, my. You got some growing to do. Well, of course not. That would be cruel, wouldn't it? No. He says, this is the most beautiful picture I've ever seen. I'm going to hang it right up here on the wall. And every time I come in, I'm going to see that wonderful picture that you do. That's our Heavenly Father when we seek ways to please him. He doesn't criticize us. Oh, you didn't do it perfectly. Oh, there was sin. There was this, that. No. He knows that in our heart, I was trying to please my Heavenly Father. And that's the heart. That's the heart of God. So we delight in pleasing God. We delight in pleasing the God who delights in us. That's an amazing thing in itself. Another privilege of adoption is belonging to a permanent family. Excuse me. It's belonging to a permanent family, though permanent, and does not mean perfect, of course. We belong to a family that is flawed. But unlike earthly families, heavenly families have a bond that is never going to be broken. It is an eternal bond. Peter tells us in the root of this permanence in 1 Peter 1:22-23, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from the heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. There it is. We've been born of an imperishable seed. That means we have an imperishable family. We will always be in that family, and it's a permanent family. The bond of earthly families can be broken, and you know that they often are. They certainly were in my family. Siblings can fight and never be reconciled. Oh, I've got two sisters. Whew. There's no permanent bond that compels them to seek reconciliation. When siblings fight and argue, there's no permanent bond in which they must seek reconciliation. Siblings can fight for decades and decades and never, they just don't have that bond that's going to keep them together. Now we know there's remaining sin in all of us, sin such as pride, jealousy, that can separate us from one another for a time. For a time. I don't believe that can be permanent though. But the separation that we do experience from one Christian brother to another sister brother, separation is not optional. It's not optional that we are separated from one another at all. Because every true member of God's household was born indeed with an imperishable seed. When disputes arise, Jesus demands reconciliation from us because we are in a permanent family. Matthew 5:21-24, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. God says, you want to serve me? You have something against your brother? No. You serve me by reconciling with your brother. When you've done it unto the least of these, Christ says, you've done it unto me. And then Paul gives us the supreme example for forgiveness in Colossians 3:12-13. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving others as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. There's that permanent bond. Because Christ has forgiven us, then we forgive our brethren. People are seeking relationships that are going to last in this world. People seek after these kinds of, the kind of relationship that we have as a body of Christ. The world seeks after that kind of permanence in a relationship. One commentator writes, friends and neighbors, people just like us, join cults, partially because the group promises to provide love, security, and a sense of longing. That's absolutely true. That's the calling card of cults, family. That lonely housewife that's sitting home, that's a prime target for the cults to come. In essence, these cults are offering a family. And that is the great draw. That's the great attraction of these groups. It's the hope of belonging to one of these cults is that I would belong to a group, that is this tight-knit group. And so that was fulfilling what was missing, perhaps what was missing in their marriage or missing in their family. And because of this deep need that they have, they suspend their critical thinking that they would normally apply, and they suspend that for the sake of their emotional needs. And that's how they join the cults. They suspend the intellect so that they can have their emotional needs met by coming into this group. They're not enamored by this wonderful teaching and doctrine and so on. They're quite willing to believe whatever crazy logic or interpretation that they give. Through the gospel, it becomes a better father and a better family through faith in God's Son. And what a privilege to have to look forward to that family reunion. What a great family reunion that's going to be for God's people. There's a lot of family reunions people don't want to attend. There's too many members in that family. They don't really want to see too much. Revelation 7:9 says there's going to be a great multitude that no one can number. you know, we met Grace and we met Alan. These were just two Christians we hadn't met, just two people in God's family we didn't know before. Think about all the multitudes we're going to know then. I don't know where. I don't think we're going to be omniscient or omnipresent. I think we're just going to be always meeting new family members when we get to heaven. I think that's going to be glorious. And so, being adopted into God's family is also a great source of assurance. The common joy we experience in fellowship is a constant reminder that we bear the marks of the true child of God. The fact that we commune with one another, we fellowship with one another, it's like, I know what you're saying, and you know what I'm saying, we're speaking the very same language. That raises our assurance that I'm a child of God. We're speaking the same language to one another. So in knowing the Holy Spirit that speaks to your heart is speaking to my heart as well. It's that same Holy Spirit speaking to our hearts. In both cases, when we fellowship with one another, faith and assurance grows. It constantly grows. And lastly, we have the privilege of worshiping a personal God. I've touched on this quite a bit all the way, but I want to speak more on this. We worship a personal God whom we can call Abba, Father. What a privilege that is, Abba, Father. We share that privilege with our elder brother. Jesus cried out, Abba, Father, as he agonized over the cup of wrath that he was about to drink there in the Garden of Gethsemane. Mark 14:36. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but you will. Jesus calls him Abba, Father, and you and I have that same privilege of calling him Abba, Father. Again, you in union with Christ, being in union with the Son. So our union gives us that same privilege. Again, in Romans 8:15, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And again, we read Galatians 4:6. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now, some have thought that addressing God as Abba, Father is addressing him as Daddy. But that's not the case. That's not what Abba, Father means. One commentator said, to call God Abba, Father is to speak to him with reverence as well as confidence. Abba does not mean Daddy. It was the word the Jewish children used for their parents after they were fully grown. Abba was a mature yet affectionate way for adults to speak to their fathers. The best way to translate Abba is dear father or dearest father, but not daddy, not daddy. Yet there is a great privilege we enjoy that the Old Testament saints did not enjoy. I see we're running out of time. I want to go to this one passage here in Hebrews 12:18-24, because it really reveals how they approached God in the Old Testament and how we approach God in the New Testament. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be told to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, into the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, into the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, into God the judge of all men, into the spirits of the righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What a difference. In the Old Testament, you could not approach God. You would be consumed if you tried to approach God. And yet that's all changed in the New Testament. In fact, Hebrews 10:19-20, and that's on your list. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Christ, by the new and living way that he opened up through the curtain, that is, his flesh. As we prepare for to take the Lord's Supper, this passage is talking about the blood and body of Christ and how because of that we are able to enter into the holy places of God. This is what allows us to cry out, Abba, Father, and to be his child. And so by his blood and body, we have that right to be called children of God. Well, maybe you've never had that joy of knowing God as your Father, as your Heavenly Father. Not that stern taskmaster, that impossible boss, but you've never known God as your Heavenly Father. Maybe this day that you receive him, receive Christ as your Lord and Savior. That's how he becomes our Father. And may all our hearts be filled with the joy of being able to cry out, Abba, Father. What a privilege that is. What a privilege. It's a privilege the Old Testament people just did not have. In fact, it was 15 times in the Old Testament God was referred to as Father. John's Gospel alone, 118 times. Father. Father. What an amazing.